the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 19. The most frequently recurring note in this chapter is that concerning the poor man. Whatever the chapter variously means by the poor man. We begin with the proverb which pities the poor man. Verse 4. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is deserted. This version says, by his friend. It's hard, isn't it, if the rich club together to neglect and despise those who need them most, as verse 7 says. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? My mother used to say that this world's goods were ill parted, shared out. But not much wonder, though people in need are tempted to make friends with anyone who has a generous spirit. Verse 6, but such favor is not a good basis for friendship. Many will entreat the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. Such favor is not a good basis for friendship. It is not mutual and reciprocal enough to be that. In any case, nothing is so objectionable as a spirit of superior patronage of the needy. This is the kind of thing which can and has produced angry Marxism. And no wonder. The blindness of the Russian Romanovs, the Tsar's family, despite the influence of Queen Victoria, had to be seen to be believed in Russia. Not to say that of the German Kaiser, despite Victorian marital involvement there also. And much later, we saw the same thing in the Iranian Shah, the Persian Shah. To care for and share with the so-called poor, verse 17, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will repay him for his good deed, is something which flows from the heart of the Lord. And he who serves his needy fellow as he would serve his Lord, because he finds him as a poor man begging in the streets, is bound to be blessed by the Lord, although he may not receive back the blessing in kind. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me, says Jesus. So, you see, we are only lending when we help each other. That's not the end of it, happily. Isn't that wonderful? It is the love of the Lord percolating into care for our needy fellows, which is the important thing. And that, of course, is its own reward, as well as shall reap its own reward. It is its own reward, the joy of service. And such an attitude respects the so-called poor man, especially if he's righteous, or blameless, or a man of integrity, as in verse 1 better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. But there are so-called poor who make themselves so by their sheer perversity, and would almost cut off their noses to spite their faces. And when that bitterness extends even to the Lord in heaven, verse 3, the foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. There we have personality, which we can do nothing with. It is simply against everything which is good and cannot possibly prosper. And yet we must go on trying, as verse 18 says, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. But that is rather like, but even worse than verse 2. Also, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who makes haste with his feet errs. Worse, you see, where passion outruns discretion. You can never fully trust someone who lives by their feelings, because feelings are so variable. That's why Peter was so unreliable, until the Holy Spirit shaped him up a bit. There's a sense in which you cannot help a gusty, tempestuous man. You never know whether you've got him or not. You may have to wait to see whether he is in a good temper or bad. Rather like verse 19. A man of great anger shall bear the penalty. But if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. And yet, such a one is often in need himself and doesn't seem to learn at all from his follies, which is pathetic, isn't it? How slow we are to learn from our mistakes and our follies and our humiliations and our hurts. He needs to learn, say, from, a whole bunch of verses here. He needs to learn from, say, verse 27. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Or verse 8. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. Or 16, he who keeps the commandment keeps his soul. But he who is careless of his ways will die. Or 20, listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your day. Or verse 25, strike a scoffer, and the simpleton may become shrewd, but reprove one who has understanding, and he will gain knowledge. Some never seem to learn. They have a malign propensity for getting things wrong. And as verse 28 says, a rascally witness makes a mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked gulps down iniquity, gulps down evil. And in consequence, the poor man is always in hot water. One wonders if the two lines of verse 13 are closely connected. What do you think? A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the quarrelsomeness or contentiousness of a wife are a constant dripping. Are these connected? A man who doesn't get a right wife, what can he expect of his children? Whereas, as we read in 1822, and I read a moment ago, reading last Sunday evening, but I did not comment on 1822, to the dismay of the happily married. I left it out. Was there any need for me to comment upon it with so many excellent examples of happy marriages around me? Anyway, a good wife is an unspeakable treasure. But then, of course, as verse 14 says, she is from the Lord. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. How true. And this, as a bachelor pastor, I can certainly talk about, and often do, as you know. And I want to continue to do so in the interests of the young people coming on, so that at least it may save them from pitfalls as to their romantic propensities and their natural desire for fulfillment, ultimately with a life partner. Every good gift comes from the Lord, says James, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth, says James, through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he has created. In the glory, we are to be his first, the church, his bride. We are to be his first and most prized exhibits, his jewels, the brightest jewels on his breast. It would be odd then, wouldn't it, to seek either our vocation by trusting in our own variable inclinations and predilections, or to choose our life's partner round the back of the Almighty, as if we knew better than he what was good for us. Oh, he does well, the marriages that are made in heaven are sure and holy and blessed and fruitful. Why is it that we don't always see this? It must be because our moral and spiritual vision have become distorted as well as blurred and dimmed. Yet we often don't see that we don't see, if you see what I mean. We often don't see that we don't see. We seem to think that distorted vision is right. Our view of the world becomes cockeyed, and we see the world as almost inverted, like the airman flying upside down, and as if the ground was the sky and the sky the ground. Rather a serious mistake to make, Peter Scott, if in your flight you made for the ground, thinking it was the unlimited sky. That is why the Lord has to take strong and stringent measures to deal with us. And if I may change the metaphor, like a rather severe shepherd or a short-tempered sheepdog, he has to drive us into the fold. Little do we know, as verse 23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Little do we know that the Lord's strictness is only meant to lead us away from trouble and into the highest felicity and blessedness. If we could always see that and turn from the machinations and the deceptions of the evil one and his agents. But then, that is what verse 21 is saying. And very important it is, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand, it will prevail. Man proposes, but God disposes. And that profound thought, you know, both honors the measure of free will we have, according to the extent that it has been set free from Satan's thraldom, and yet the Lord overrules all to achieve his higher and indeed his perfect will. And yet he never violates our free will. He's ready always to show us the way if we're willing to go it. And that is a wonderful thought, isn't it? And ought to occupy our minds very far more than it does. Is it not so that it is only as we look back and see the wisdom of our Lord's more painful will for us in the past, that we see not only how wise he has been, but how kind also? It's sometimes as if we were walking through a whole tract of country in a kind of fog, and having lost practically all sense of direction, we feel we are being gently pushed in one direction, then in another, sometimes jostled or shoved or even knocked seemingly out of the way, until from a high vantage point, looking back when the mist and the fog have cleared, we see how right the way has been, that we have been taken, and we see the pitfalls we have been made to avoid, which is wonderful. Any other way, all the turnings we would have taken, or all the determination to barge straight on, might have led to terrible disasters. And even where we did go astray and landed in some kind of bog or cul-de-sac, how skillfully he extricated us and brought us back into what, although we thought it was his rather too narrow way, yet really turned out to be the King's highway. He knows the way I take. He knows. Oh, what economy of wisdom in the Bible. He knows the way that I take. He knows the way that I take. That's Job, you see. And he goes on. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Oh, but maybe we should read that passage. Job 23 and beginning at verse 11. Job 23, my foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I'm reading this evening here from the New American Standard Bible, by the way. It's a little different from the New International Version. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed, says Job, from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Spiritual food before natural food. But he is unique. And who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me. Isn't that wonderful? He performs. Was I not talking about that in my own experience this morning? He performs what is appointed for me. And many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence when I consider I am terrified of him. It is God who has made my heart faint and the Almighty who has dismayed me. But I am not silenced by the darkness. Oh no, not turned away, nor deep gloom, which covers me. Then Job goes on in chapter 24. We'll not read that, but I'm commenting on it. He goes on in chapter 24 to ask why the Lord doesn't set a time for what Job calls judgment or arbitration or at least discussion. Lord, come and discuss it with me. And so Job goes on for a whole long chapter, moaning about the Lord's silent superiority. The kind of thing which may exasperate us, you know, with people. Particularly with medics who refuse to tell us all, which is understandable if it is not to preserve their own sense of superiority, which I am sure it sometimes is. We know that there are times when discussion is out of the question. The Lord doesn't tell us all, because we wouldn't understand even if he did. What he might say in present circumstances might sound far worse than silence. Silence sometimes can be the kindest thing, don't you think? Besides, if we were to call the Lord to book every time we took it into our heads, would we not be turning him into our servant instead of our master? That's why the Lord in the end had to say to poor Job, gurning away there like a dripping tap, where were you, smart Aleck, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, says the Lord to Job. Or, as the psalmist in the great 139th Psalm is brought low to say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. But you see, if a man can learn wisdom early enough in life to see that God really knows best, and can be trusted absolutely, even when the darkness is menacing and threatening and the way seems black and fearsome ahead, then that man learns patience, as verse 11 of our chapter says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory Ah, to overlook every trivial hour of the day, then he is able to apply a little of that wisdom and patience to those that he has to deal with himself, who understand less about the inscrutability of wisdom and its politic ways than he himself does. He can, in a minor sort of way, act towards them as God has acted towards him. Thus he is patient, even if that patience, like God's patience with Job, is seen as exceedingly exasperating and as completely incomprehensible silence. And on that account, a tight lip may receive a whole barrage of insults, as Job flung to the Lord, as we see in the book. But the dear Lord will largely ignore them, as God indeed overlooked, for the time being at any rate, poor Job's insolence, because he knew that the poor man didn't understand. Now you see, we see this perfectly in the complete misunderstandings of Jesus' disciples about the Lord's death and rising. Even although Jesus, unlike his father with Job, explained all he could to his disciples over and over again as to what was to happen in the future, admittedly, at one point, Jesus had to say to them, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Yes, but that is well through John chapter 16 that Jesus says that, after their master had said very many illuminating things to them. But you see, it is clear that the more Jesus said, and the greater his attempts to explain things to these dumb disciples, the darker the fog seems to have settled on their minds. It was, in a way, in sheer frustration, if we can say that of our blessed Lord, that he said these words that I've quoted, as if to say, "Och, you can't possibly understand. What's the use of my talking? And what's the use of your listening? You simply don't have that world of reference in which to place my words for them to have any meaning for you at all. It's not within your ken. It is very, verily, like trying to explain the beauty of a rose to a man who never saw. He can smell it or touch it, but see its beauty? He cannot. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him." Ah, but somebody says to me, "If you quote Paul, Mr. Minister, quote him in full." I agree, and I will. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." But what does that mean? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus proceeds forthwith to give his disciples sufficient insight for them to understand fully. No. They did not even understand when he died and rose again. They did not understand fully even when he stood before them in his resurrection body. They did not understand until the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost. Only the Spirit can make us understand. And of course, by the time Paul had written those words to the Corinthians from Ephesus about AD 55, the Spirit was long since given at Pentecost. So we must learn to trust him in the dark. I suppose there is no greater lesson for us to learn than that. For if our Lord could say on the cross, O Lord, my God, not my Father here, my God, why hast thou, notice the tense, why hast thou forsaken me? Then, when even he said that, the moment of his greatest extremity, how could we expect to understand satisfyingly and fully things which only the future could make plain? One of the pastor's great dangers is that by probing in the Word constantly, he may, by the way, inculcate a spirit of curiosity and impatience in his listeners with regard to the Lord's present unrevealed will. And we try, carnally, we try to find out what God does not want us to know yet. And that's very wrong. We must learn often to rest on the point of a pin and encourage others to do so also. And you know, that idea is not unlike my favorite tightrope image. It takes a lot of patience and endurance as well as balance to seek to rest on the point of anything as sharp as a pin. How do people bear almost constant arthritic pain or similar pain? How do they manage to rest at all? Or sleep at all, and be cheerful, aye, cheerful, with a high sense of humor, with awe. Have not some of us an awful lot to learn yet on the very simplest, grossest, down-to-earth level of sheer physical endurance? I'm certainly sure of this, that a discontented spirit, if it is not curbed early, will become much worse as we get older, unless or until we grow dotted. I had a paternal aunt whose dear daughters, my cousins used to worship with us before they went to glory. My paternal aunt was one of the most critical persons you could meet and was always pointing out what was wrong and never what was right, until in her late 90s she grew quite dotted, and suddenly she became the most cheerful, good-natured soul you could find. So there's hope for some of us carping creatures, yet, even if it is only in our dotage. It's certainly true to say that some people end their days in one long gurn and grouse about everything and everyone, because they have so much to complain about. But you see, if they complained when they had little to gurn about, and now they have so much more to grouse about, life is going to get worse and worse to the end. We need Paul's words to the Philippians. Do not be anxious, he says, about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Oh, don't go too early to prayer when you're anxious. Wait a little, make sure that you're in the right attitude of mind. In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, before you've got an answer, leave it with Him. Oh yes, before you've got an answer, leave it with Him. And the peace which transcends all understanding, deeper than we can understand. Peace incomprehensible. Have you not felt it sometimes? A calm and a peace in your soul that you almost found it a little painful to bear? Have you? The peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Not otherwise, but in Christ Jesus. You know, when you think of the fortitude of some who are suffering unspeakably for Christ in our day, surely there is far more for us all to learn about enduring trials contentedly, if not always cheerfully. It is really, is it not, a matter of looking away to the Lord and seeing our situation as He sees it. Oh, I think I could say this is almost everything to me nowadays. To try to see my situation, our situation, as He sees it, and then to be at peace whether we like it or not. Never, of course, without His fullest sympathy and His understanding. You see, that is our cue and our key to proper Christian living. Our dear brother David Moore, the assistant minister at Stormont, who worshipped with us here so many years, sends me a press cutting of an Ulster mother who, of six children, lost a daughter and then an only son by the IRA bombing. She says, I never did feel any bitterness, and I never will. And then she goes on, you can't serve two masters, and to me, hate comes from the devil, why love comes from Christ, and I prefer, she says, to serve the Lord. And she goes on, our Lord tells us His grace is sufficient to carry our burdens, and I know, she says, that that is true. One day, she goes on, after David's death, I did ask the Lord why again she'd lost her daughter and then her only son. Why again? But then I thought to myself, she says, God makes no mistakes. If we could tell that to the parents of the little boy that was murdered, do you think they could take it? God makes no mistakes, she says. And he made no mistake. Oh, that's cost tremendous grace to say this. And he made no mistake in taking David. One day he will tell us the reason. But I know God only lent David to me for those 25 years. And then she says this, God had it all planned. I am not their judge. Why should I let my heart turn bitter? And this, dear friends, is what the Lord can do in a human heart riven with maternal grief. It produces pure, sheer grace coming perpendicularly down from heaven, from the Father's heart, and from our Savior's bleeding wounds. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Oh, what grace. God, give it to me. God, give it to you against whatever testings may yet come our way. And we never know what a day may unfold. God, give us grace always. Amen.